This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
That's great. Well, good morning, everybody. So 9 o'clock's ending. People are getting their breakfast. They'll make their way in. Others will join us as we continue this conversation. So let's join me and welcome Bishop Ryan. We are always happy to have you, and this is a fun way to do this. I want to also introduce you all to our confirmands. Christina and Lorenzo are here on the front. Please welcome them. We're very excited to have you as part of this community, and these folks are really friendly, so make sure I haven't just told a lie, right? So be really friendly. Come on in, everybody. We got plenty of room. This is just an opportunity for us to have a conversation about the diocese, about the Episcopal Church, about the world, about life in general, about St. David's, and just reflect on some things. But I thought it would be a good thing, first of all, to start with General Convention, because it just passed, and we weren't there, and, you know, we tracked it, and everybody watched the pieces of it they were interested in on the news or whatever. But from your chair, as a member of the House of Bishops and as one of our bishops, would love to know, just first of all, just what's it like? Describe it, because I don't think most of the folks have ever been. So,
it's like if 10,000 people from St. David's all got together and spent about 8 days worshiping and talking about things of substance for the life of the church, trying to perfect those so that we could pass things that could be mostly agreed upon, and then, of course, wandering the exhibit hall to get all of the good swag. It's easy to discount the importance of governance in an institution and to say, well, that's just institutional stuff. But it's the way that we live together as the church. And so you get lay people and deacons and priests and bishops together. That's how we make decisions for the church. We do it in our council. We do it together at General Convention. And it's a really important aspect of how the Episcopal Church orders its life. And it's not just... Just to be clear, the Episcopal Church, I think, is in 16 different countries. And so we don't talk about the national church. We talk about the Episcopal Church, because we don't want to exclude those parts of our church that are in Taiwan or in Cuba or in Europe or other places where the Episcopal Church is present.
Right. Well, and just to remind you all, Bishop Ryan and I had the honor to lay our brother George McGonigal to rest last week, and he was very involved in the Episcopal Church at every level. And so he's kind of the walking example of what you were just saying. He was very involved in each congregation he lived in. He lived in several cities around this diocese in West Texas. He was raised in the Diocese of West Texas. But then he was very involved at the diocese, a great counsel to the bishops of our own diocese and on those regular various committees. And then he was very involved in General Convention and very involved in sort of the organization and running of it. And then he was even on the presiding bishop's staff, Bishop Ed Browning's staff, for a year or so. And so that connection, I love that you're making that connection. So what we're doing right now is directly related to what was happening in General Convention.
Yeah.
And they all go together. So there's hundreds of resolutions of hundreds of different topics of things that are very important to, and you know, you kind of have to consume that in some bites, and it's divvied up in particular roles and responsibilities. Were you on any subcommittees, or were you working on particular things that you were perfecting?
Yes, I was the House of Bishops and the House of Deputies. You all understand that. So the bishops all meet together. It's a bicameral body. The lay people and other clergy meet together. I was the chair of the House of Bishops Committee on Constitution and Canons. And so just a couple things that came out of that committee that were really of quite significant. One is the first reading, or second reading of an amendment to our Constitution. Episcopal Church's Constitution, Article 10 talks about the Book of Common Prayer. And it talks about how the Book of Common Prayer is amended. How do we come to new liturgies that have the standing of the prayer book? And how do we do that in a way now that acknowledges that all the authorized liturgies won't fit into a book, a published, and I mean a book literally, like we have in our pews. We started at the last General Convention with an amendment to a resolution to amend Article 10. And there was a lot of concern about that article and pushback from people, one, who wanted to make sure that the prayer book was always a book, right, and that could fit in a pew. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But then also worry about there was some sort of backdoor worrying about the marriage rights and giving marriage rights for same-gender couples the same status as the marriage rights currently in the prayer book. And so my committee worked really hard both to pass the second reading, right? It takes two readings to make it official, to pass the second reading, and then to pass the canons that give you the details, just like our the United States Constitution and laws are supposed to work together so that the Constitution gives you general things and the laws give you the specific ways we live those out at a particular time in our nation's history. If I'm getting too political, forgive me. But in that same way, we have the Constitution of the Church and we have canons. And the canons are the way that says sort of the yes, but how. And so we spent months ahead of time and then much time to get those two things passed. That was the big stuff that I worked on.
So what's the current status of those? What does that mean we have agreed to?
Okay, so the Article 10 has been revised to acknowledge that the prayer book is those rights instead of just a book that have passed through General Convention in a certain way, okay, to give them prayer book status, which will make the marriage rights, both sets of marriage rights, have prayer book status, okay? Right. And then some other things. It's long, not really long, but it identifies that we actually have liturgies that have different kinds of standing in the church, and you experience that now. You just might not know it. Like if you came on October 31st to an All Hallows Eve service, do you all know that we have an All Hallows Eve service? If you came to an All Hallows Eve service, that is from the Book of Occasional Services. And by its very title, you can understand that it's something that we don't do all the time. And not every church is going to want to do an All Hallows Eve service on October 31st, right? So it's not, doesn't have prayer book status. But so we already do, so it clarifies how liturgies, what their status is. And then the set of canons, all these will go into effect, I think, on the first Sunday in Advent after General Convention is when all those things go into effect. But it could be January 1st. I lose track of which one's the year and which one's the year.
Right.
But then I just want to mention one other thing that we worked on, which came out of our diocese, actually, and that is the constitutional amendment for a first reading that would allow dioceses to elect three suffragan bishops. As you may know, we reunited with what used to be the Diocese of Fort Worth, with those counties and the Episcopal Church continuing in those counties in Northwest Texas. And we've been trying to hire another bishop to serve that region. And it's very difficult because you have to hire people who are already bishops who want to leave whatever they're doing or come out of their retirement. We cannot currently elect a bishop to serve in that region because the Constitution limits dioceses to two suffragans. And so this amendment, which passed on a first reading, would, after a second reading, allow dioceses like Texas to elect a third suffragan. And there's a lot of rules around it. It's not like everybody's not going to just go elect suffragans. You have to be able to pay them. You have to have work for them to do, well, you know, you things like that. But so that's really, you know, something. A laborer is supposed to get whatever for their work or something. I think Paul said that.
Absolutely. It's right there in the Bible.
And then, lest I forget, I know we're, you know, I'm still on General Convention, but I think that the single most significant thing that happened at General Convention was the election of Sean Roe as the presiding bishop-elect on the first ballot. From a slate of strong candidates, a clear message, I think, that that the bishops, right, so the bishops are the ones who elect the presiding bishop, and the House of Deputies confirms. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but if you're curious, I'll explain, but I'm not going to go there right now. But that the bishops, at least, believe that we need to address the structural challenges that come from having a structure like how big General Convention is, for instance, and how many dioceses there are, and how we do what the church-wide staff does and how much we spend on that versus other things, that we have to address the structure that has been designed for a church that was in a different time and in a larger, more populous church without the benefits of Zoom and digital communications and all kinds of things that allow us to do things differently. We've got to address the structural changes so we don't spend so much in a top-heavy organization that is instead of on local ministry and mission.
Right. Well, you moved to Sean Roe, which was actually my next question. But I'd like to ask it in a couple of parts. We're saying goodbye to Michael Curry, who's been the presiding bishop for 9 years. And I think most of you are familiar with him, and because he's been kind of a celebrity, you know, in the United States, which has been great fun. But I'd love to hear you reflect some on Bishop Curry's legacy, and more. But also, what do you think is the lasting legacy that he has given to the church? What's the Spirit done through his ministry that is going to carry through in the future of the Episcopal Church? And then I want to ask the same kind of where we're going with Bishop Brown as well.
I mean, my temptation is to be a little glib and say that Michael Curry has made it okay to say Jesus in the Episcopal Church again.
That's not.
But good. I mean, that's not an understatement, right? For those of you who have been in the church longer than others, you'll know that we've had, you know, the decade of evangelism, the century of evangelism, the church growth, whatever, and that the church as a whole has not known what to do with those things. And part of that is that we're not always particularly good as individuals or as a church at naming the faith that is in us in a way that feels compelling to other people and invites them into the life of the community through baptism and an adult commitment through confirmation, like Lorenzo and Chris will make today, and into the life of the church that takes both the joy and gift of what Jesus has done for us and shares it, and also commits to tending the community that is to be his body in the world, right? We haven't always done a great job of that. Now, I actually don't agree that our decline in numbers is primarily about that challenge. Our decline in numbers is primarily caused by the birth rate of the majority Anglo population in the United States. If you look at the statistics, that's how the trend follows. However,
But that's not nearly as much fun as us getting to blame each other about it being theological things. It can't just be about babies. No.
Well, and then I would move to the theological, right? So the primary reason for the decline is birth rate, but the church was never meant to only baptize and include and share the good news with our own children.
Amen.
Right? The church, that's not what the church is for. The church is for those who are not yet members. Like, our reason for being is to share the good news with each other and encourage and support each other in grief and in joy in such ways that we want to go out and share that and include others. And to do that, we got to say the name Jesus, back to Michael Curry.
Amen. Yes.
Right? And so Michael Curry has, as he's preached and taught and been about the Jesus movement, he's made that feel like both exciting and natural for us to be part of that. And partly because he hasn't separated the commitment to inclusion and the work for justice from the person and work of Jesus.
Amen.
And therefore, he has not separated the spirit of inclusion and the power of justice from the life and work of the church. And I hope that's the lasting legacy. Sometimes it takes more than 9 years to shift the culture, so we'll have to be about that. Okay? So
that, yes, that's that. Beautiful, yes.
And by the way, you should put January 25th, I think it is, on your calendar, because Michael Curry is coming to preach at the installation of the new dean and president of the Seminary of the Southwest.
Yay.
21st.
Okay. The 21st.
That's excellent.
Whatever the date is, it will be publicized, and y'all should come. It'll be at Good Shepherd, which is the, you know, has a large sanctuary and be a good place for that. But back to John Rowe. You want to go to Sean Rowe?
Yeah,
now?
Let's go to Sean Rowe now. What do you? I mean, do you? I've worked on him on a couple of committees when I've been to General Convention over the years, and the one I really enjoyed was where I was on a committee. They have committees between General Conventions. They work on large topics and try to make some progress on big issues. And the one I was on was looking at the process by which bishops are elected and to try to, you know, to add some things to it that would make it a more of a discernment process and a little more organic and a little less mysterious. And we did it for 2.5 years, and Bishop Rowe was in that a good bit. And it catastrophically failed in the House of Bishops, but it was a lot of fun to work with him. And so I've had some interactions with him, and I've known his intellect and his brilliance, his creativity, and his energy are the things I think of. But you may know him much better. Tell us about your friendship with him, or what do you know him?
Yes, I mean, he's somebody that I know and respect and have worked with in a variety of ways. He is... sort of in his personal affect and presentation, he's the youngest person ever elected bishop in the Episcopal Church. And he was the youngest bishop for a long time after he was elected. And I believe he's the youngest person to ever be elected presiding bishop.
He's 50s now? Is he in his 50s?
Yes.
Yes, okay.
I think he is in his 50s now. He's younger than me. He might be 45, which is a lot younger than me. In any case, he is, you know, he's a systematic thinker and a planner and organizer. So he can look at our life together and see how shifts might be made. I think that there will be a significant amount of resistance. Right? A few years ago, we had a set of resolutions that came out of TREC, right? TREC? I can't remember. It was something about the Episcopal Church. The renewal of the Episcopal Church, or the revision of the Episcopal Church, or the restructuring. I don't know what this letter stood for. But it, like the bishops thing, proposed all kinds of ways that we could improve our life to get more resources toward mission, and it wasn't the bishops that rejected it, it was the House of Deputies, because it would do things like cut down on the number of committees and cut down on the amount of travel, and so people invested in that were the ones who had to decide to do it. And so I expect there will be resistance to changes, but I expect that he has 9 years, and I think that you know, there are many things I can say about the way the church has been over the past 50 years, including how many new dioceses we have that all were started, you know, by splitting dioceses after the Episcopal Church's peak of membership. Right, so the number of Episcopalians has declined, and the number of dioceses has gone up, and each diocese is expensive. So we need to do things like reunite dioceses, which we have made progress on. So anyway, I think it'll be good. He's persistent.
He's got some endurance because of what you just described. He's tried to do in Pennsylvania. Don't let me say something I'm not sure about, but he's in Western Pennsylvania.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, and so he's tried to reunite the diocese in Pennsylvania and has met with significant resistance. And I mean, part of that's not on him. Part of it is because dioceses developed their own identity and their own culture. I mean, Kay and I are both from the Diocese of Dallas, and the Diocese of Fort Worth was born out of the Diocese of Dallas pretty recently. 1980s. But then the idea that when Fort Worth was ready to come back into the Episcopal Church or become a part of another diocese, it going to Dallas was just not an option, because part of the reason it was started was kind of a conflict. So, you know, each diocese has its own identity, and those are neighbors, you know, so it's a lot more conflicted, I guess. But all that to say, he's worked hard in places where he's experienced resistance and still made great progress.
Yeah, and I think that the moment is different than when Trek was 6 or 9 years ago. The moment is different. We had actually two different reunifications at General Convention this year. The two dioceses of Michigan joined to create the Diocese of the Great Lakes, and the Diocese of Milwaukee, three dioceses in Wisconsin joined to make the Diocese of Wisconsin. I can't remember the names of all of them. And so, you know, so there's we're in a different moment, and I think that people see that there is this need. And I think that's partly Michael Curry's legacy, right, is that he made it really clear that if we're not empowering people to do the ministry where we are, right? The money does not need to be in New York for the church to function well. It needs to be in St. David's, right? And so that St. David's can do the ministry here and in the city of Austin and in your missions makes that difference.
Right. Good. Well, he's already played his hand by deciding that the consecration will not be in the National Cathedral, which it normally is, right? And all you folks fly and go, and it's big and beautiful. So he's doing it differently, right? So can you know what the details of that are?
It's actually an installation. He's already consecrated a bishop, so there's not a new. It's not a sacramental rite. It's an installation, like you might do with your rector. And it will be in the chapel at the Church Center in New York. I expect that there will be somewhere around 50 people there, representatives from all the provinces. And Jeff Fisher, the other suffragan bishop of the diocese, will be there because he's the vice president of our province. And it'll be live streamed, so everybody in the church, instead of just those in the National Cathedral, everybody in the church can take part. November 2nd, 10 a.m. Central, I think. You have to look it up. And I believe that there may be a live stream event at the seminary, but I don't want to promise that. There is.
Yeah. Where's Eric? Are you still in the room? Do y'all remember, did we decide we were doing one here? I know we're doing it on the men's retreat. Did we decide we're watching, having a watch party?
We're going to play the recording.
Okay.
So I believe that the one at the seminary is open. If you want to join with other Episcopalians in town to watch the and worship together, it'll be at the seminary.
To go back to the thing you were saying about the money needs to be at St. David's to do the work in the world, it's all about rightly staging all that. But that means the encouragement there feels to me is for us to gather as community as opposed to sending our people away.
Yes.
Right, you guys go do that thing and bring back pictures and some swag from the National Cathedral, right? But instead, get together, be together as the body of Christ and enjoy this. And it'll be going on all over the church.
Exactly, yeah? Exactly. Yeah.
All right, well, thank you. That's really helpful. I want to move into sort of diocesan conversation.
Sure.
On the same level. We know a good bit more about the Diocese of Texas. Obviously, people in this room are involved in various things that are going on in the diocese. But we'd just love to hear your same kind of reflections. You know, where are the points of excitement, energy that are going on in the diocese right now, and the things in particular you're involved in, that you're enjoying?
There are so many good things. I think that we continue to plant churches. So if you're ever out in Round Top, you can go to one of the sort of faster growing of our churches is in Round Top, Texas, population 90. but they currently worship in a little chapel that used to be somewhere else in Texas, right in the center of town. But the church planting, wherever it is, each church plant is different. There are Spanish-speaking church plants, fast-growing one in out by Liberty, Texas, sort of out by Beaumont, not Liberty Hill, which is closer to here. So church planting, starting reaching out to people beyond the edges of our community. A lot of ethnic diversity in those plants, appropriate in different ways. Amy is here, and so I have to say that one of the things that's exciting for me is the growth of the deaf community at Good Shepherd on the Hill. That is part of Good Shepherd, and that's a really exciting thing. And we have some deaf seminarians, not just at Seminary Southwest, but beyond, not just from our diocese, but others. But we have that's another, when we think about diversity in the church, we don't always think about differently abled people. And that's an important sort of diversity that we, if we want to share the gospel and the good news, you got to think about all the ways that people might be find themselves excluded from the circle of the church. So that's exciting. Just to note that it takes a really significant commitment of the diocese to have a commitment to include everybody regardless of language, for instance, in the ordination process. Because then we have to have translators as appropriate at discovery weekends, at interview sessions, and then make sure that seminaries can accommodate those. And so just to say that that's not something you see all the time, but it's really important. In a diversifying Texas, we can't just speak to the people who already speak English, right?
Right.
Which brings me to sort of church plants, to people and diversity, to the ordination process, which I oversee as the executive for ministry. We have the church needs clergy, deacons and priests. I'm not sure the church needs any more bishops, but we'll need to replace.
Apparently West Texas does. Sorry, I'm a little salty about that.
I can't say that.
Go back around. We'll get to that. Ordination process.
Yeah, ordination process. That the church, not just in Texas, but the whole church needs priests. We're retiring far more than we're ordaining every year, and even at this current size, much less as we plant churches. We need clergy. So if any of y'all are feeling a call, hope that you'll start by talking to your rector, thinking about your own process of formation and where you are on that. And you got to do some formation probably maybe before you're ready, but then pursue that call. If you hear that voice in you, you know who you are, make sure you don't ignore it.
Thank you. I want to second that, because we do this. We have people at St. David's who are in various stages in this conversation right now, and you know our own Casey Clough just this year has started at the Seminary of the Southwest. And so we are very active in that and interested in that. So if that's something the Spirit's put on your, I will buy you coffee.
He'll buy you coffee anyway, just
yeah,
saying. Really the fruits of the work that was started by Bishop Harrison when she was in my position with the Discovery Weekend, and sort of a more open invitation to people explore their call, not just into ordained ministry, but into whatever lay ministry you might be called to, that over time helps bring more people to thinking about how do I discern in my own life what God is calling me to do and to be. And that conversation opens people to that. And so we've had, last year we had 27 applicants for postulancy, and this year we had, I think, 24.
Wow.
These are big numbers compared to where we've been. Mm-hmm. And you can see in the deacon's ordination each year that we're ordaining large deacon's classes. And all the ones who are doing that for stipendiary work have jobs. I mean, that's not, so not everybody is looking for that as a paid future. Some of them are bivocational, but those who are find jobs, lots of jobs.
Yeah, good.
So
yeah.
That's exciting. And I don't know if you all know, just one other thing that I just want to call your attention, because it's Austin, is that over the past couple of years, we've been working with a formerly ACNA congregation in South Austin, Res South,
ACNA,
Resurrection.
ACNA code language.
ACNA is code language. The Anglican Church in North America, which is an offshoot that is not part of the Anglican Communion, but is similar in worship style, but very different in polity and theology, particularly about inclusion and ordination of women and LGBTQ people. They were an ACNA church plant and realized that they didn't actually, that they actually are committed to the ordination of women, to the full inclusion of all people, including LGBTQ. And so they left ACNA and are in the process of coming into the diocese. And so that's also very exciting. It's a great congregation from which we can learn and who will benefit from being part of us, but we also will benefit from including them in our life. So we expect to welcome them at council this year.
Excellent. Let's shift now to sort of congregational life.
Okay.
You know, various size churches across the diocese, obviously, and engage in the diocese at different levels. And I think often that is a product of size. You know, how dependent they are on the diocese for content, for program and such, but also different roles and responsibilities. You know a lot about this lovely parish and this church, and I'm particular. What do you see as, we've talked about legacies of Michael's and John's and the changes in the church that are going, the old established bigger churches in the diocese are turning outwardly. I mean, St. David's, I think, I mean, you all are spectacularly good at facing outward into the city of Austin. And but I'm just curious about, because there's been a lot, appropriately so, a lot of focus on church plant, missional communities that are not sort of traditional, buy a piece of property, build a building kind of places. And yet there are still a lot of churches that own a lot that are kind of property heavy, like we are. And what do you see as the role of us, of St. David's and churches like us, as we move forward in the future together?
Well, I think in a lot of ways, the longer established churches that work hard on forming lay people as people of faith and as people of action, you're visible. You know, St. George's up the road or Jubilee Church Plant, visitors aren't going to come to Austin, or newcomers don't come to Austin and immediately know they're there. But people know you're here. And so in some ways, one of the roles is to be sort of that, dare I say, flagship, both modeling what a healthy community looks like. And that's not just how you are with each other, but it is how you engage the world. But also as an incubator for people and for experiments, right? So not everybody who comes into St. David's is going to long-term decide they're going to stay here, even just because of property costs in Austin. They may have to move further out. But your way of being with them and helping them understand and learn what it's like to be Christians of the Episcopal tradition strengthens them to then become key lay leaders in some of those smaller churches. So, I mean, that's one thing. You model stuff. You can afford to experiment in stuff that smaller churches can't, and you incubate faith, right, for people who both will be strong and committed here, but also are going to make a difference in other churches in the world. And I think the challenge is, and I'm going to dare to say this, but it feels a little bit risky to say this, is that because many of our churches, especially downtown churches, are very committed to what we would call outreach in terms of human needs outreach, right? We actually need to learn some from Michael Curry's legacy. That is, how do we actually share the faith of Jesus in such a way that is compelling for people to join us and commit to follow Jesus with us in a life of faith that grows deep in its understanding of Scripture, in the interior life of faith, and invites other people into the sacramental life of the church in such a way that's sustainable, right? St. David's, to grow and thrive, St. David's needs to be including as many new people every year as move away or die.
Right.
I mean, so that's part of, that's got to be, and that's not a, I don't mean that in a false way, like it's all about how many people are in the pews. I mean it in a real, in the sort of the depth of the spirit way, like that this place is a place full of life that needs human beings who are part of the body of Christ and deeply committed to it in all kinds of ways in order for that life to continue to thrive.
Right.
And I think that's one of the challenges for downtown churches in particular.
I think it's a challenge of downtown church. There are a lot of external factors that make it a challenge in its first place. But I agree with you that's kind of it's just part of the challenge of being Episcopalian. You know, Michael Curry, let us say Jesus again. I mean, and I think a lot of us, and I speak for myself, and I know a lot of people in this room, came from traditions that kind of beat you over the head with, you know, evangelism, you know, with, you know, Jesus, 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 in a way that's not lovely and not kind. And so our response to that, our intuitive response, is to be really soft, you know, and just to say, yeah, I go here, and sure, you can come with me if you like.
No pressure.
Yeah, but no pressure, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I would. Most of us would probably be more excited about telling you about a restaurant than we would about coming to our church. I'm not kidding. I mean, it's,
yeah.
So because of, for whatever discomfort, but I think we have a really compelling story to tell and a really compelling way in which we engage Christianity that is lovely and kind, and it's not exclusive, and it doesn't mean that we're better than anybody and all the things that a lot of folks in this room kind of grew up around. Matter of fact, we're having a workshop on November the 20th for the staff because we really working on this invite thing, right? We're Invite, Welcome, Connect. Mary Palmer, who was a member of this parish, created a company called Invite, Welcome, Connect, and that's kind of become sort of like stewardship, time, talent, treasure. Invite, Welcome, Connect has become a church growth kind of word, and we feel like Welcome and Connect, we're doing pretty well with. You guys can tell me if I'm wrong, but the invite part is the part that we're clumsy about. That's the best word I would use. We just don't really know, outside of an outstanding communications department. I mean, which I'm not kidding. We have, that's, that we get ourselves out there in the world, enough for Downtown Austin Alliance to give us their Vision Award.
Yeah.
But that's still not calling George and Carol and saying, hey, would you like to come to church with me? You know, that's a very different thing.
Well, and I would even go one step further, and that is like, you know the old adage about give a man a fish, he eats for a day?
Right.
Teach a man a fish.
He eats for a lifetime.
He eats for a life, right? Recommend your restaurant to me, I eat for a day. Bring me to the altar, and I'm fed for life. Right, we actually, but if we don't help people make that connection, like, we're fed here. We're fed here through our relationships in a world that is suffering with loneliness.
Amen.
We're fed here by the Spirit of God in a world that lacks direction. Right? We're fed here with the body of and blood of Jesus in a world that hungers for meaning and assurance of our value. Right? So just that is like, don't just invite them to church, but actually, you know, I'm tempted, though we don't have time, I don't think, but I'm tempted to invite you to turn to your neighbor and say, what difference has it made in your life to be a part of St. David's? What difference has it made in your life to be part of St. David's? Now, note, I'm not asking you, what do you like about St. David's? Which is also an important thing to be able to say. What I'm really asking is what's changed in you? Why are you sitting here, not just for the church service, but like you don't even have the bacon in front of you right now. Right, I'm guessing that you're either in here because being part of St. David's has changed your life in some way, or because you're hoping, maybe desperately, that it will. Right? And so it's really important that we tell each other what difference it's made. I was baptized into the Episcopal Church when I was 3 months old in 1965, so a few years ago. And so I've always been part of the church, and the church I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, was a church that always, so far as I experienced it, always had women lay readers and girl acolytes in a church broadly, in the Episcopal Church broadly, that didn't have those things. And so I knew from a young age that I was a child of God, valued by God, and gifted for ministry regardless of my gender, which was the big factor then. And it was a multicultural church, so people of various races and ethnicities were part of that church. So that's how I grew up. That's the way. So the Episcopal Church has impacted my life in inviting me into leadership in a way that is deeply fulfilling as a way of expressing my gratitude for God's welcome of me. That's long term, yeah.
What do you think about the Catholic Church groups? Certain groups are encouraging women lay leaders and priests.
Please repeat the question.
That's fairly new to me. I mean, I saw a small piece of it in the newspaper, but I hadn't really heard very much of anything else. And I thought, well, the Episcopal Church has been pushing that for a long time.
The question is about what I think about the groups in the Roman Catholic Church that are encouraging women to become lay leaders and priests. I think that when institutions will not change in response to the felt experience of people in the world, that edges will act, and we had that in our own church. We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Philadelphia 11. The first women ordained in the Episcopal Church were ordained contrary to the will of the House of Bishops and the House of Deputies, which is how we decide to go forward. So these things are happening contrary to the will of the Pope and the the Cardinals. I don't blame them. I think that, but I don't know that they're going to be accepted in my lifetime. But people may have said the same thing about women bishops in the Episcopal Church. So,
I did recently hear a comedian who said he was talking about, he was a Catholic comedian, and he said one of his friends was upset about women's ordination and not the absence of women's ordination in the Catholic Church. He said, "That's great, I'm on your side, but you might want to sit down because they just apologized for something that happened in 1382. I think it's going to take a minute for them to get to your issue."
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. We've got just a few more minutes, but I also want to turn our attention to some more lighthearted, playful questions, if I can.
Absolutely. I knew this was coming.
I texted Bishop Ryan last night. I said, "I've made a terrible mistake. I asked my wife, my son, and my daughter last night at dinner to help me come up with these questions, and they didn't stop for an hour and a half." Just went on and on and on. You shouldn't ask church families these questions. But also, I'm not going to repeat most of the ones they came up with. All right, so let's see. We'll see how much time we have. We can roll through. So do you have a favorite liturgy that you enjoy?
Well, my favorite liturgy is probably, if I have to choose, right?
Yeah.
Like, for me, for my life, my favorite liturgy is a good 30-minute Eucharist with a short reflection. and let me tell you why, because I don't ever get that.
No, sure, right.
But I will also say that my favorite liturgy, sort of in terms of, like, the way it encapsulates what we're doing, is the burial,
right
with the Eucharist.
Right.
It's lovely. It's one of the best things the Episcopal Church has to evangelize people.
Right. I've heard it many times in the church, I'm sure you have too, that our most evangelical liturgies in the Episcopal Church are burials and weddings.
Yes.
That just the language in those are what draw people into our tradition. If similar, Holy Day, season, that's your... Which you really love?
All Saints Day.
Say a little more.
I remember being on my knees in the Eucharist at Sewanee as an undergraduate and getting to the lines about being surrounded by with the communion of saints, and at a time of really feeling lonely and isolated, and the sort of being enveloped not just with the saints above, but the saints on earth, and the sense of the presence of those people who knew and loved me in the Eucharist. And All Saints for me is that proclamation of our connections.
Lovely, lovely. Thank you. Music, hymn. You have a favorite hymn?
You know that bishops hear the church's one foundation, like, you know, 42 times a year.
And that's not
for all the saints.
Okay.
I mean, it goes with that same, even with the imagery of warfare, it is, but we should always sing all eight verses.
All right, okay. All right. Take
just
note.
Just saying. The from farthest shores. I mean, it's just the language of those last four verses is so beautiful.
Right. This is my fun part. Don't knock me off. What are you going
to say? He's got a question.
Real quick.
Okay. It's a hardball question.
Okay.
For those in the Christian tradition, in the Episcopal Church, for those of us who are thinking tolerant Christians, we're living in very frightening times in Texas.
Oh, man.
This is a state that its leadership is kind of moving toward a theocracy. They're pushing biblical instruction in public schools now. They've aligned themselves with a sort of January 6th mentality of Christian nationalism. It's as overt as I've ever seen in my long life. We are members of an influential, rich, healthy, large diocese. that matters. And how can we be more of a counterbalance against this extremism that we are witnessing in our beloved state, and it's getting worse, and we as the Diocese of Texas can stand up and speak up, you know, for tolerant, rational Christianity. And I would love to see us do that.
I think there was a question in there too, John. I agree, and I think there are. So here's a challenge, right? We are a diverse church, politically and theologically. Everything you just said is absolutely true, and standing up together also means that even in a place like St. David's, there will be disagreement about some of what you said, and certainly about which political party people support and which leaders. I think there are several things that we can do. If none of you all participate in HJAN, which is the Health and Justice Advocacy Network that helps, that's through the Episcopal Health Foundation.
Tell Kristen Braun is very involved in that.
I would encourage Kristen Braun, one of your priests, to also make sure that is well shared so that others of you can participate in that, which works for voter education and voter registration and also advocacy on certain issues that are broadly acceptable across different things like Medicaid expansion, for instance, but is also a way to learn how to advocate individually as well as together. Second thing is, we've got to do a better job of teaching Scripture in our churches, because just like the evangelism we're afraid of learning the Bible to think that we're going to turn into fundamentalists and Christian nationalists. And because we don't know it, we don't have anything to say in conversations when people make these pronouncements that all blank are going to hell, right? Whatever the blank fills in with. And the third thing is, as people of faith, we need to show up. You know, the Capitol is six blocks away from here. And I can't tell you the number of times I've showed up there when I don't see any Episcopalians showing up and signing up to testify in our state legislature to speak against these things, right? So the thing is that as a body, we cannot do what our members are not willing to do themselves.
Amen.
I'm just saying that if these things matter to us, we got, you got, you know, 60 people here to help. But
excellent.
You know,
we have a hard stop. It is
okay.
1 minute.
Okay. Last
and I don't
crazy
get to,
question.
I don't get to go home unless I ask Caroline's favorite question.
Okay.
If the wafers were chocolate, would we have more members? That's a pressing question.
Obvious answer.
I think actually the answer would be no, because if the wafers were chocolate, they would melt and stick together, and the priest would eat them all, and the priest's kids would sneak in the back and eat them all before anybody else got any.
All right, now I can go home. Y'all, please welcome. Thank you. Let's go confirm Lorenzo and Christina. What do you say?
Yeah.
Amen.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.